Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. One of the things that we do at the Christian Research Institute is equip God's people to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within them with gentleness and with respect. And to that end, we are make available all this month a book by Dr. Paul Copan titled, Is God a Moral Monster? And as I've said on previous broadcasts, there could be no more relevant topic, because virtually every single theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God. Recall Richard Dawkins, who puts down God, and I've played the clip on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He claims that God breaks into a monumental rage whenever his chosen people flirted with a rival God. Oprah Winfrey said that she too was turned off when she heard a preacher affirm that God is jealous. Bill Maher has said much the same thing. He said that being jealous about having other gods before you isn't just moral. The new atheists consider Yahweh to be impatient, to be jealous, to be easily provoked, to be petty, and an insecure deity. Listen to Bill Maher.
But the thing that's really disturbing about Noah isn't the silly. It's that it's immoral. It's about a psychotic mass murderer who gets away with it, and his name is God. Genesis says God was so angry with himself for screwing up when he made mankind so flawed, that he sent the flood to kill everyone, everyone, men, women, children, babies. What kind of tyrant punishes everyone just to get back at the few he's mad at?
When you listen to Bill Maher or Richard Dawkins talk about God and hear them characterize God in the way that they do, particularly when they use the word jealous, it's really important that we learn to define our terms, because jealousy, as Paul Copan points out in his book, Is God a Moral Monster?, can be a bad thing or it can be a good thing. It's bad to protect the petty. It's good to fiercely guard the precious. If jealousy is rooted in self-centeredness, it is clearly the wrong kind of jealousy. A jealousy, however, that springs from concern for someone else's well-being is appropriate. So yes, jealousy can be a vice, but it can also be a virtue, a godly jealousy. As Paul put it, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I am betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Paul was concerned for the well-being of the Corinthian Christians, and therefore his jealousy didn't spring from hurt pride or self-concern. And throughout the Bible, we see a God who is a concerned lover. He's full of anguish and dismay when his covenant people pursue non-gods. As Paul Copan points out, when we pursue that which isn't God, it's kind of like a dog drinking out of a toilet bowl. The dog might think that it doesn't get any better than this, but fails to recognize that instead of enjoying fresh spring water, what's happening is he is settling, as we do, for the stagnant, the crummy-tasting substitutes of life that inevitably fail us? Is God a moral monster? Answers all kinds of questions. Is God arrogant and jealous? Does he punish people too harshly? Is he guilty of ethnic cleansing? Does he oppress women? Does he, as our president says, endorse slavery? And much, much more. This is a book that you'll probably want to read cover to cover, but it's not a book that's of necessity read cover to cover. It's a reference book. The chapters are short and digestible. They're eminently readable, and they're necessary in an age in which the God of the Bible is being denigrated, mocked, capriciously insulted. If you don't have a copy for your gift, you can get your copy on the web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to our phone callers. First up is Roger. He's listening in California on Bot Radio. Hi, Roger.
Hi, how are you, sir?
Doing well, thank you.
Great, great. Praise the Lord for your ministry. I downloaded the audio version of the Joel Stanification.
Oh, great.
And I started listening to it yesterday, and it is amazing. So praise the Lord. I'm glad that your ministry has done that resource and that you put the time and energy into making that possible. My question is, and it actually has to do with demons. I was reading in Mark when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he sees his other disciples in a problem, and a father had brought his son there, and they could not cast the demon out. And so, Jesus ends up casting the demon out and telling his disciples why. But my question is, when a demon is casted out, whether it's that or whether it's an example with the swine and the pigs going to the lake, where does the demon go? Because I know I've heard you talk before that, you know, to ask where is a spirit is, it's kind of hard, but when a spirit possesses something and then it no longer possesses that thing, what happens to that demon?
Yeah. Well, a demon is said to be where a demon acts, and what demons do by nature is they destroy and they pillage and they prompt people towards wickedness. So demons, as it were, will sit on our shoulders and whisper into our ears. Again, I'm using metaphorical language, but this is a very real temptation. Though the temptation cannot be heard with the physical ear, it can penetrate the ear of the mind. And Jesus speaks about evil spirits when he says that when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest, and he doesn't find it. And then the evil spirit says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first condition of that man. Now, the point there is that often demons return if, in fact, the house is unoccupied. Of course, the antidote to that biblically is to receive Jesus Christ, and then your temple becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, a temple which will not be shared with a demon.
Perfect. Thank you so much. And quickly, one more question. It just has to do with Moses. And when God showed Moses in the crevice of the mountain, was that God taking on a physical form, or is that symbolic of something in that passage?
Well, there's a couple of things. First of all, what's going on is that God showed himself to Moses in a very unique, non-normative way. But in terms of the macro issue that's being addressed is, yes, God does, for his own purposes, take on physical form. So we see in the Old Testament what are called theophanies, or appearances of God. We also see Christophanies, which is to say the angel of Yahweh appears, and the angel of Yahweh is a Christophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. But God cannot be known in his essence, in our imperfected state. We will know God, however, in his essence. But for God's own purposes, he certainly can reveal himself to us, just as Jesus did in the incarnation and in the Christophanies that I mentioned in the Old Testament with respect to the angel of the Lord.
All right. Praise the Lord. Thank you so much, Hank, and God bless you in your ministry. And I give financially, of course, and also keeping you, my wife and I keep you in your ministry and your family in prayer. So God bless you.
Deeply appreciated. Thank you so much, Roger. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Nicole. She's listening in Omaha, Nebraska, Bot Radio. Hi, Nicole.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff. Thank you so much for taking my call. I truly appreciate it.
You got it.
I have been doing a lot of studying. Unfortunately, last year when I was laid off, I threw myself into researching everything from Roman Catholic Bibles to the African American Bible, to any Bible I could get my hands on, the NIV, every different kind that I could get. And I had a lot of stipulations because I was hungry for the Word. I really wanted to change my life. I knew the voids that I was filling was not fulfilling it correctly. And I came across information of a lot of false prophets. And now, I mean, as soon as any kind of prophet speaks, like Joyce Myers, Joel Osteen, when I read their books, even a few of the other ones from, like that, the Harbinger book and all those things, I can find the falseness in them very quickly. The main thing that I would like to know is I found out, you know, that God's name is not God. That is just a title. Just like Jesus, it's transliterated, so that's not his true name either. And I heard you call him Yahweh. And I found out it was, I thought it was either Yahweh or Yahuwah. And I'd also like to know, excuse me, what is God's true name? What is Jesus' true name? And how can I tell my family and friends in a loving way, like to discern from the false prophets and to actually acknowledge, you know, the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, and his Son in the true way?
Now, a couple of things. I think it's really important that regardless of the words that we use, that the meaning we pour into the words are those which represent biblical truth. So if you look at Yahweh, Yahweh actually comes from what's called the Tetragrammaton. In other words, in the Old Testament, people did not want to mention the name of God. It was unspeakable. So all you had is consonants. You didn't have vowels. So even the pronunciation that I'm using is somewhat gratuitous in that without the vowels, it's unpronounceable. But there's a reason for that. God was altogether holy and apart, and therefore people feared the holiness of God such that they did not want to say the name of God. So again, the Tetragrammaton represents the name of God. The name Yahweh carries with it the concept of eternal self-existence, and as such, it is not only applied to God the Father, but is also applied in the same sense to Jesus Christ. For example, in Romans 10, calling on Yahweh and calling on Jesus Christ are equated, which demonstrates that Jesus Christ is God. But there are also many titles for God. Adonai is the title of God. Lord of Lords.
That's my dilemma right there, is because in Jeremiah, he speaks specifically about how they call out the god Chemos and Molech and Baal and things like that. And God specifically said, you know, my name is above all names, and you need to know that. If you do not call on my true name or my son's name, then you're not praying to me.
Right, so but remember, it's
God,
not the
like
word that you use. It's the meaning that you pour into the word. For example, there are Christians who are Arabs who worship the true God of the Bible, but they call that true God of the Bible Allah. Now, that word Allah, used in a Christian sense, has all the meaning that comes from the Bible packed into it. But if you're a Muslim, Arab, you can use that same word, Allah, but you have all the meaning that's poured into the Quran, packed into that word. So what's important is not the word, but the meaning that's poured into the word.
That's interesting.
Yeah, it's an important concept.
From all the Bibles and the research that I've done, I'm not getting that. What I'm getting is God saying he is different from all gods, from every false god that we have ever, from the Israelites to the Hebrews to the generations now. I mean,
of course he is, because all of them are fake gods. All of them are gods who cannot speak, gods who cannot act, gods who cannot tell what is going to happen in the future. And God sets himself apart from the false gods, because he is the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. He's the one who knit us together in our mother's womb. And throughout the Bible, he's the God who says what is going to happen in the future. And that comes to pass, demonstrating that this is, in fact, the real God. Much more could be said, but we are, unfortunately, up against a hard break. Be right back in just a few moments.
Rather than fall for the emotional rhetoric presented by new atheists such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett, we must become so familiar with the truth, we recognize their lies instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's remarkable book titled, Is God a Moral Monster?, will help you do just that. And this reassuring resource is our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So go online at equip.org with your gift and request it. Equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. New atheists and best-selling authors such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett often point to the God of the Old Testament to justify their claims about the implausibility of his existence and the stupidity of those who believe in God. But rather than fall for their rhetoric and emotive stereotypes presented by Dawkins and others, we must commit ourselves to become so familiar with the truth that we recognize lies about God instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's book called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God is a reassuring and helpful tool that will help you do this. That's why we hope you'll request a copy today as our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Charles Darwin knew that the predictions of his theory of gradual evolution were not fulfilled by discoveries in the fossil record, but he hoped that the gaps would be filled over time. Today, the same problems remain unresolved, while formidable new problems confront his theory from advances in genetics. Other topics include heroes or villains, a Christian assessment of hacktivism, being single in Christ, reanimating apologetics with the undead, one taken, the other left. Who will be left behind? Is the divorced pastor the husband of one wife? And much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. God is a bully, a murderer, and an oppressor. These are some of the most blatant and insidious lies about our Creator that exist today, yet millions believe them, and many Christians struggle to stand against them with truth. That's why we want to send you a copy of a powerful 252-page reassuring defense by Dr. Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. Biblical, reasonable, and readable, Is God a Moral Monster? Equips you to stand for truth about God with gentleness and respect, prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that you have. So please request your copy today. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
So call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. God is a bully, a murderer, and an oppressor. These are some of the most blatant and insidious lies about our Creator that exist today, yet millions believe them. That's why we want to help you stand for truth by sending you a copy of a powerful book by Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call 888-7000-CRI with your gift and request it. 888-7000-CRI. Let's hear more from your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Robert, listening in Texas on Bot Radio. Hi, Robert.
Hello, thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Hey, I had a question about the incarnation. You know, how can an infinite God come into a finite body? I mean, you can't divide infinity. Is there an answer for that, or is it kind of above our understanding, kind of like the Trinity?
Well, I think there's a sense in which the incarnation transcends our human understanding, but it doesn't transgress the laws of logic. Because God created humanity in his own image, the essential properties of human nature, like rationality and will, moral character, and these kinds of things are not inconsistent with his divine nature, and therefore the notion of God becoming a clam would be absurd, but the reality that God became a man, I don't think is absurd at all. I think it's also crucial to point out that though the God-man is fully human, he is not merely human. He took on all the essential properties of human nature, but he didn't take on that which is non-essential. Indeed, as Adam was created without a proclivity towards sin, so the second Adam was untainted by original sin. And as with his moral perfection, Jesus' other divine attributes like omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence were not undermined in his incarnation. So I don't think that there's any inconsistency, but certainly, as you allude to in the prologue to your question, it does transgress our human understanding. It's beyond our ken. And this is not something that has ever bothered me, because I am finite and God is infinite. How can a finite person fully understand an infinite God and all of the capacities of an infinite God?
Yeah. Yeah, I was wondering about it because I've been talking to atheists for the past month or so, and that's the question, one of the questions they brought up along with the Trinity. They say it's one of the big problems that Christianity itself faces. So I was just wondering if it's possible to objectively answer that to their satisfaction.
Well, yeah, and I mean, maybe not to their satisfaction. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink unless you put salt in the oats. That's what you need to do, is put salt in the oats. And I think the way you do that is simply humbly telling that person that, look, I cannot fully comprehend God. Therefore, I bow my knee before God's self-revelation of himself to me. I can demonstrate that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin, and therefore it's a reliable authority. So I think it's really important to be able to answer why you consider the Bible to be a reliable authority. But just as I said with respect to the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ in the incarnation, I think it's important for us to recognize that the Trinity is not incoherent. If the Bible said that there was one God and there are three gods, as some people like to caricature it, then you would have an obvious contradiction. But that's not what the Bible is saying. What the Bible is saying is there's one what and three who's. In other words, God, by virtue of his nature, is one. But in terms of relationships within the Godhead, there are three. So the Father loves the Son, The Son loves the Father. The Son in the incarnation prays to the Father. The Son sends the Holy Spirit. So there are subject-object relationships between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are forever there in the sense that the Father never becomes the Son and the Son never becomes the Holy Spirit. So they are eternally distinct. And that's really what the Trinity is communicating, that there's one God in terms of his nature, three in person. And again, that even takes some explaining because we're using the term person in an unusual sense. We're not talking about three people, but we're talking about identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. So one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. Again, does that supersede my ability to fully comprehend? Yes. But can I apprehend that in the Scripture? I can apprehend it in the Scripture. And so, as I said earlier, I bow my knee before God's revelation of himself to me in his infallible word.
Okay. Okay. Thank you, sir.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Robert. He's listening in Canada, Calgary, Alberta, CHRB. Hi, Robert.
Hey, how are you doing today?
Doing good. How are you?
Well, I'm good and bad, I guess. The basic question I have for you, well, it's not so basic. It's actually fairly complicated for me, but I'm a new Christian, and I chose to take this path in life after not finding the contentment I needed the other way. But taking this path now that I chose to take in life now has created a whole new set of issues and problems for me. It's like created a war within myself. And when it comes to sinning and being more, my awareness of my own sin and the sin around me and all the influences around me. So my question really is where can I look? Because I'm so ignorant to, or not ignorant, but so in the infant stage of learning about God and the Bible. Where can I look in the Bible to find strength and help with these issues?
Well, first of all, I think that it's really important to look at Romans chapter 7, because here you have Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament epistles, who is struggling with sin, and he is an exemplar to us. In fact, he tells young Timothy to follow him as he follows Christ. So in many ways, Paul is an example, but what does he say? He says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me that does it. Now, as I've said many times, it's not a statement that is meant to escape moral responsibility, but it is a statement regarding the powerful lure of sin. And as long as you are in flesh, as long as you are in a cursed creation in flesh, you will be subject to temptation from the world, the flesh, and the devil. The way you overcome that ultimately, is by doing the things that Jesus Christ did, or imitating Paul as he imitated Christ. So if Christ often withdrew to lonely places and prayed because he desired fellowship with his heavenly Father, we should do the same. If Jesus Christ knew the Word of God, we ought to know the Word of God. If Jesus Christ fasted, we should fast. So it's imitating Christ and then realizing that as a Christian, you have been crucified with Christ and now you have an exchanged life. You actually have Christ within. And the Christ within begins to change you from the inside out. So not only does he give you everlasting life through justification, just as though you had never sinned, but he also starts to change you. I remember as a new Christian, what would happen to me, Robert, is I would talk to the person who was helping me grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I would say, you know, I don't feel any different. And he would just laugh. He'd say, if you could see you from my perspective, you wouldn't say what you just said. You are changing dramatically. But it's kind of like when you see a kid every single day. You can't see that he's grown, but if you saw him infrequently, you'd say, wow, you really shot up. So, you know, the growth is coming, but it comes by partaking of the means of grace that are found in the scripture. And to that end, I actually wrote a book called Secrets to Real Intimacy with God that lays all this out for you, and I'd just be delighted to send that to you as my gift.
That would be amazing. Because one of the other things I struggle with is, because I'm so uneducated, let's say, especially when it comes to looking up or reading the Bible and understanding what's going to help me or what scripture to look for, I look to fellowship with other people. And unfortunately, everyone just seems so doggone busy. They're all happy that I found God, but they don't want to take the time to sit with me and maybe mentor me or advise me in what to read or where to, you know what I mean?
I know exactly what you mean, and
it really frustrates me, and it actually makes me angry. It's like, well, thanks for your help. You know, have a nice day.
No. I mean, I totally get what you're saying, and what you're saying is critical. We're not called to make converts. We're called to make disciples. Disciples are learners or followers of Jesus Christ, and the situation that you just described is like a woman giving birth to a baby and then saying, you know what, I gave birth to the baby. That's my responsibility, walking away and then allowing the baby to fend for itself. We would say that's an atrocity. And I think the same thing is true when the church has no time to mentor new converts to Christ. But mentoring someone who is new in the faith comes within the context of a healthy, well-balanced church. So one thing you have to recognize is that you were not born again in isolation. You were born into a family of God. And there are...
I understand from the things that I've read, but I'm not experiencing that with people. It's like everybody has good intentions, but that's as far as it goes.
Well, I can help you. Particularly in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. Have friends there that can help you. And as soon as we're done with this call, we'll make the connections. All you have to do is hang on the line.
Sure.
And then also, I want to send you the book, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. I think it'd be helpful to you.
Absolutely.
And I'm really, really glad that you called. And I take this call as a divine appointment and a responsibility to see that you are nurtured in the faith so that you can, in turn, nurture someone else in the future.
Well, I've gotten serious about this since before the Christmas holidays, and I've been listening to you ever since, and I respect what you have to say.
Well, I'm so glad you called, and again, we're going to make a connection here and make sure that there's some discipleship that happens where you can grow and have someone to mentor you in the faith.
Thank you.
You hang on. Don't go anywhere.
Okay.
Thank you so much for your call. And this is a critical point. This is something that all of us as Christians need to take careful consideration of. We were never called to make converts. We were called to make disciples. A disciple is a learner, follower of Jesus Christ. And I am so thankful for those who discipled me, those who mentored me in the early stages of my Christian walk. And I think that when you look at it, we are not called, as I said, to not only make converts, but disciples, and not only disciples, but reproducing disciple makers, those that can in turn lead people to faith in Christ and teach them to be reproducing disciple makers. So this is a commission, a call, a command, and we are certainly falling down on that particular job. So we take this call seriously, we take this commission seriously, and we thank all of those that are standing with the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute prayerfully and financially, because without you, we couldn't even take a call like this, make a connection like this. Thank you for your prayers and your faithful support. We'll be back in just a second.
Many people carry around highly destructive beliefs about God that are endorsed by popular atheists of our day. And tragically, they never truly experience intimacy with the Creator of their souls. We want to help you see through any lies you might carry around about God with a powerful book by Paul Copan called, Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Go online at equip.org with your gift and request it. Equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. God is a bully, a murderer, and an oppressor. These are some of the most blatant and insidious lies about our Creator that exist today, yet millions believe them, and many Christians struggle to stand against them with truth. That's why we want to send you a copy of a powerful 252-page reassuring defense by Dr. Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. Biblical, reasonable, and readable, Is God a Moral Monster? Equips you to stand for truth about God with gentleness and respect, prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that you have. So please request your copy today. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Is hacker activism the most heroic use of the internet? Liberating data, exposing lies, speaking truth to power? Or is it the most corrupting side of cyberspace? Stealing data, telling secrets, and endangering citizens? Although hacktivism has received much media attention, it has received little moral scrutiny. Other topics include Darwin's doubt and the case for intelligent design, the Ten Commandments of apologetics, was Hitler a Christian, same-sex marriage and today's church, is it silly to believe in Noah's flood, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. New atheists and best-selling authors such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett often point to the God of the Old Testament to justify their claims about the implausibility of his existence and the stupidity of those who believe in God. But rather than fall for their rhetoric and emotive stereotypes presented by Dawkins and others, we must commit ourselves to become so familiar with the truth that we recognize lies about God instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's book called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God is a reassuring and helpful tool that will help you do this. That's why we hope you'll request a copy today as our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online at equip.org. It's often the most vitriolic notions of God that get the most play in academia, politics, media, and thus, the home. And that's why many people carry around untrue beliefs about Him. But we want to help you see truth clearly by sending you a powerful book by Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call 888-7000-CRI with your gift and request it. 888-7000-CRI. Let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And today as we close out a week's worth of broadcasts, I want to deal with the most significant event in human history. It's the event that we celebrate this weekend. Today, we're celebrating Good Friday. And dear friends, do not let Good Friday pass without recognizing, without pondering, without reliving, as it were, the fatal suffering of Jesus Christ as recounted for us in the New Testament, and recognizing that it is one of the most well-established facts of human history. Even in today's modern age of scientific enlightenment, well, there is virtual consensus among both conservative and liberal scholars that Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and that his death drove his disciples to despair. The very best medical minds of ancient and modern times have demonstrated beyond the peradventure of a doubt that Christ's physical trauma was indeed fatal. And let me spend just a few moments recounting what that is, so that we do not glibly pass over it as just a moniker, just a phrase, just Good Friday. This is what our Lord has done for us. His torment began in the garden after an emotional Last Supper. And it was there that Jesus experienced a medical condition known as hematidrosis. Tiny capillaries in his sweat glands ruptured, and they mixed his sweat with his blood. And as a direct result, his skin became extremely fragile. And that very night, Jesus was betrayed. He was disowned. He was arrested by the temple guard. And before Caiaphas, the high priest, he was mocked. He was beaten. He was spat upon. And this is the Creator of the universe. And that next morning, battered and bruised, bleeding, he's led into the praetorium. And they're stripped. They're subjected to the brutality of Roman flogging. A whip replete with razor-sharp bones and lead balls reduce the King of Glory to quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. And as our Lord slumps into the pool of his own blood, the soldiers throw a scarlet robe across his shoulders. They thrust a scepter into his hands, and then they press sharp thorns into his scalp. And after they've mocked him, well, they take the scepter out of his hand and they strike him repeatedly on the head. Jesus now is in critical condition. And then it is that a heavy wooden beam is thrust upon his bleeding body, and he is led away to Golgotha. There, our Lord experienced ultimate physical torture in the form of the cross. The Roman system of crucifixion finely tuned to produce maximum pain. In fact, the word excruciating literally means out of the cross. It was a word invented to fully codify the horror that our Lord experienced. The place of the skull. The Roman soldiers drive thick 7-inch iron spikes through our Lord's hands and feet. Waves of pain are now pulsating through his body as the nails lacerate his nerves. Breathing became an agonizing endeavor as Christ pushed his tortured body upward to grasp even small gulps of air. And in the ensuing hours, he begins to experience cycles of joint-wrenching cramps, intermittent asphyxiation, and excruciating pain, his lacerated back moving up and down against the rough timber of the cross. And as the chill of death creeps through his body, Jesus cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that anguished cry was encapsulated the greatest irony of all, for on that cross, Christ bore the sin, the suffering of all of humanity, and then, with his passion complete, Jesus gave up his spirit. Shortly thereafter, a Roman legionnaire drives a spear through the fifth interspace between his ribs, upward through the pericardium and into the heart. And from that wound rushed forth blood and water, demonstrating conclusively that Jesus had indeed suffered fatal torment. And as I recount even now the suffering that our Lord experienced, never forget that it is not only the physical suffering that our Lord endured. In his passion on the cross, Christ endured all of our pain, all of our suffering. And ultimately, on that cross, completed a sacrifice, atoning for all of the ills and hurts of the world. A sacrifice that ultimately allows us to celebrate on Sunday. This Sunday, you will be celebrating resurrection. And that with great joy. Imagine the irony. Our Lord is slaughtered in grotesque and humiliating fashion, and yet we remember his broken body. We remember his shed blood with joy. Only resurrection can account for that. And the resurrection that we believe in is not a futile hope. It's not wishful thinking. The tomb was empty. Christianity cannot survive an identifiable tomb containing the corpse of Christ. That tomb was empty. Not only that, but Christ appeared. And he gave many convincing proofs that he was indeed alive. Our great apostle, the Apostle Paul, underscores the reality of the appearances of Jesus Christ, saying that he appeared to Peter, he appeared to the 12, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then he appeared to all the apostles, and then Paul says, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. The apostle Paul was once a persecutor, but he was radically transformed by resurrection. He had encountered the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, and that made all the difference in the world. After encountering the resurrected Christ, he said, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Utterly transformed by the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And James was no different. He was the half-brother of Jesus, embarrassed by everything his half-brother stood for until Jesus appeared to him. And then he called himself a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He became the leader of the Jerusalem church and ultimately gave up his life for the notion that Jesus Christ is Lord. Only the resurrection can account for that. And how does that apply to you today, dear friend? This is the application. If you, like Peter and Paul, James, and a host of scared, scattered disciples, recognize resurrection, you will live your life by a completely different standard. No longer fixated on earthly vanities, you will raise your gaze to eternal verities. You'll start living your life not for temporary things, but for eternal things. You'll start making a difference, not only for time, but also for eternity. As many of you know, we have a resurrection package. It's up on the web, a 4x6 laminated flip chart that teaches you the reality of the resurrection so that you in turn can teach others. We also have a book called Third Day. It likewise equips you. Why? Because this is not just about knowing how to defend a historical fact. It is about knowing that His resurrection ensures your resurrection, and through that, you can live your life by a completely different standard. I've said this many times, it bears repeating. Christianity does not give us a peaceful way to come to terms with the maladies of life. It gives us something far greater, a way to overcome them through the power of resurrection. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And therefore, this weekend, today, tomorrow, Sunday, we celebrate that which is the greatest celebration in the Christian calendar. You take that out of the Bible, a Bible devoid of resurrection, and all that you have left is a torn and tattered document, devoid of all meaning, devoid of all significance. The resurrection package can be found on the web at equip.org, or you can order via the mail at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Dear friend, He is risen. He is risen indeed.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To learn more about Hank or the Christian Research Institute, just go to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. You can also stream the broadcast live or download archived broadcast. To talk with a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. God is a bully, a murderer, and an oppressor. These are some of the most blatant and insidious lies about our Creator that exist today, yet millions believe them, and many Christians struggle to stand against them with truth. That's why we want to send you a copy of a powerful 252-page reassuring defense by Dr. Paul Copan called, Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. Biblical, reasonable, and readable, Is God a Moral Monster? Equips you to stand for truth about God with gentleness and respect, prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that you have. So please request your copy today. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Charles Darwin knew that the predictions of his theory of gradual evolution were not fulfilled by discoveries in the fossil record, but he hoped that the gaps would be filled over time. Today, the same problems remain unresolved, while formidable new problems confront his theory from advances in genetics. Other topics include heroes or villains, a Christian assessment of hacktivism, being single in Christ, reanimating apologetics with the undead, one taken, the other left. Who will be left behind? Is the divorced pastor the husband of one wife? And much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.